Well, I want to, this hour, talk about the various documents of the assembly. And we are quite familiar with some of them, and with others we're not so familiar. But I want to begin by talking about the Directory for Worship. Full title is the Directory for the Public Worship of God. And the Puritans had objections to the ceremonies, especially that were prescribed in the Book of Common Prayer, and that was because they followed what's called the regulative principle of worship. Dr. J.G. Voss in Blue Banner Faith and Life used to call this the Puritan principle of worship, although it's really formulated clearly by John Calvin earlier on in the Institutes. That is, that what the church does in the worship of God ought to be limited to that which is authorized in the Scripture. So they had asked for revisions in the official worship of the church, and that had been denied. Now they have the opportunity to put into effect their own convictions about worship. The preface of the directory is quite interesting. By the way, I'm using this volume that I mentioned last night with the title Westminster Confession of Faith. This particular edition is published by Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, and it's really nice because it has nice large print, unlike many of the editions, older editions of the Westminster Confession, has the proof text printed out in full, and so quite a useful volume. I think Crown and Covenant, I think you can get this through Crown and Covenant. They began the preface in this way: in the beginning of the Blessed Reformation, our wise and pious ancestors took care to set forth an order for redress of many things which they then, by the word, that is by the scripture, discovered to be vain, erroneous, superstitious, and idolatrous in the public worship of God. This occasioned many godly and learned men to rejoice much in the Book of Common Prayer at that time set forth. And then they give a positive statement about what was in the Book of Common Prayer. It eliminated the Mass and the Latin service, public worship celebrated in our own tongue, scripture read in the people's own language, and so on. But then they say, and let me say about that, when there is reformation in the church, I take it as a positive thing to be able to say something good about what had come before. Not as though before our time nobody had any truth. So there is an appreciation for what happened at the time of the Reformation. They go on to say, however, long and sad experience has made it manifest that the liturgy used in the Church of England, notwithstanding all the pains and religious intentions of the compilers of it, has proved an offense not only to many of the godly at home, but also to the Reformed churches abroad. For not to speak of urging the reading of all the prayers, which very greatly increased the burden of it, the many unprofitable and burdensome ceremonies contained in it have occasioned much mischief, as well as by disquieting the consciences of many godly ministers and people who could not yield unto them, as by depriving them of the ordinances of God, which they might not enjoy without conforming or subscribing to these ceremonies. This is recalling the case of people like Alexander Layton, who had refused to conform to these ceremonies and had been severely punished for it. And so they're making a case for replacing the Book of Common Prayer with this new directory. And they say that in this directory, our care has been to hold forth such things as are of divine institution in every ordinance. Other things we have endeavored to set forth according to the rules of Christian prudence, agreeable to the general rules of the Word of God. And so this is a declaration that they are following this regulative principle for worship. They make a distinction there between what we often call the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. So the essential ingredients, if you will, of worship are to be that which is taught in the Word of God. Then, as the first chapter of the Confession says, there are circumstances of worship. When you're going to meet, what kind of a building you will have, how many services on the Lord's Day, circumstances of worship. Those are to be determined, they say, by Christian prudence and the general principles of the Word of God. So they give a directory. The title is interesting, the directory. This was meant to be a guide. It was not meant to be rigidly imposed, for example, as to the language of the prayers. They talk about a pattern of soundness for the assistance of ministers. Think about the situation. They are wanting to give direction for the whole Church of England. Now, in the Puritan churches, or churches that had Puritan pastors, the pastors knew how to preach, and the pastors knew how to pray. But for perhaps a majority of the ministers in the Church of England, they often did not preach. They might read official homilies that had been composed in the time of Edward or Elizabeth. They read sermons sometimes, but many of the ministers didn't know how to get their own sermons because preaching had not been emphasized in the Book of Common Prayer. And there were written prayers given in the Book of Common Prayer, and so pastors, sometimes they actually felt conscience-bound against making up their own prayers, but simply followed what was written. So the directory is going to provide help for those ministers by giving a kind of sample prayer or sample prayers to be used in the worship, with the idea that this would help them until they developed the ability to do their own, to compose their own prayers for the public worship. Well, I give the order of the ordinary order of worship there, and there is an emphasis upon the preaching of the word, which is really highlighted. There is a section in the directory for worship that gives directions for the preaching of Scripture. I've actually copied a part of this and have it framed on the wall of my study, and I've sometimes given it to students as a gift. It's a section that concludes the directions for preaching, and let me give you a sample of it. The servant of Christ, whatever his method may be, that is his method of composing sermons, is to perform his whole ministry painfully, not doing the work of the Lord negligently. That doesn't mean making it painful for the people, but he is to take pains in his preaching. Second, plainly, that the meanest, that is the lowest kind of people, uneducated people, may understand. Delivering the truth not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There was a people who study rhetoric and so forth, there's a interest in analyzing what's called plain style Puritan preaching. And in contrast to what was characteristic of many of the Anglican preachers, in which the emphasis was on a kind of verbal entertainment, plays on words and citations of famous authors, so that at the end of the sermon, they would expect people to say, "That was a beautiful sermon." And that would be the main thing. It was an aesthetic experience. The Puritan said, plain, so that people can understand know the truth and respond to it. Third, faithfully looking at the honor of Christ, the conversion, edification, and salvation of the people, not at his own gain or glory, keeping nothing back which may promote these holy ends, giving to everyone his own portion. So here are educated, mature Christians who are, here are babes in Christ, who are children in the congregation. Give everyone his own portion, and bearing indifferent respect unto all, without neglecting the meanest, that is the lowest, nor sparing the greatest in their sins. I've often wondered, vicariously put myself in the position of the preachers who have to preach when the president is there. That would be a test, wouldn't it, as to your courage to preach the truth faithfully. Whoever the president is, I'm not making a comment about a particular president in that regard. Wisely, the preacher is to preach wisely, framing all of his doctrines, exhortations, and especially his reproofs in such a manner as may be most likely to prevail, showing all due respect to each man's person and place, and not mixing his own passion or bitterness. Sometimes Reformed preachers are tempted to think really strong preaching is harsh, and whether or not that kind of preaching will prevail with people, that is, will really be persuasive to them and enable them to respond in the right way. Fifth, gravely, as becomes the Word of God, shunning all such gesture, voice, and expressions as may occasion the corruptions of men to despise him and his ministry. Six, with loving affection, that the people may see all coming from his godly zeal and hearty desire to do them good. And finally, taught as taught of God, and persuaded in his own heart that all that he teaches is the truth of Christ, and walking before his flock as an example to them in it, earnestly, both in private and public, recommending his labors to the blessing of God, and watchfully looking to himself and the flock whereof the truth has made him overseer. So shall the doctrine of truth be preserved uncorrupt, many souls converted and built up, and himself receive manifold comforts of his labors, even in this life, and afterward the crown of glory laid up for him in the world to come. And that's a statement, a portion of what the Westminster Assembly produced that I think is as relevant today as it was when it was written, and something especially that preachers need to take heed to. And it gives you a good idea of the piety of the Puritans, what they really thought about godly Christian living and preaching. Well, the directory covered other matters, sacraments, the Lord's Day, marriage, visitation of the sick, burial of the dead, public fasting, and thanksgiving. Let me say a word about the last two. Interestingly, the Westminster Assembly said there should be no funerals. Their experience was that both under Catholic practice and also in the Anglican practice, there was what they called a lot of superstition connected with funerals. So they said the friends and relatives of the one who has died may accompany the body to the grave, may engage in spiritual conversation with one another. The pastor might join in that, but they did not want for there to be funerals. We've generally, in Reformed circles, have not followed that particular direction of the assembly. They had a practical reason for it. Remember that they anticipated parish churches with very large congregations. And in fact, in their discussion of this, they said the temptation will be that the pastor will generally not take time to prepare a sermon for each death, but will do that only for the rich and the powerful, so that a distinction would be made among the people just because of the numbers of services that would be involved. So they wanted to avoid superstition on the one hand, and we have to be careful about that today because funeral customs get to be sometimes directed by the culture around us and may not really reflect the truth. So avoiding falsehood and superstition on the one hand. On the other hand, not making a distinction between the important and the unimportant in the congregation. And then public fasting and thanksgiving. The Puritans in general did not believe in holy days, the Christian festivals, and that was one of their points of controversy with the Catholic Church and with the Anglicans. And yet it's an interesting thing that there is a sense in which they develop their own holy days. And that is to say, regular days of fasting and days of thanksgiving. In the time of the Westminster Assembly, you could understand it was a time of war. The Parliament observed a monthly fast day. And on those occasions, no business was done in Parliament. The whole day was given to preaching and to praying. And one of the things that developed was, here's the Westminster Assembly, they've got all of these ministers in London. So typically, members of the Westminster Assembly were invited to preach at these parliamentary fast days. And then those sermons were published. And so it's a very important historical source to go back to those published sermons to understand the views of those who made up the Westminster Assembly. There's a man who's written a doctoral thesis called Pulpit in Parliament, which is a study of those. I'm not remembering just now the name of the author. And this continued on in Presbyterian churches, in other denominations, I think, as well as our own. But as I'm reading now, minutes of synod from the 1880s and the 1890s, every year there is a report called The Signs of the Times. And it's always made up in two parts. One is reasons for fasting and reasons for thanksgiving, and the recommendations of the committee always are, therefore, Synod recommends that the Day of National Thanksgiving be observed in our churches as a day of thanksgiving. And then the first one day of the week of prayer, typically Protestant churches until recently observed the first week of the year as a week of prayer. And so the synod every year would recommend one of those days be observed as a day of fasting because of the reasons for fasting that have been specified in the report on the signs of the times. So we've dropped recently, I think, the idea of a regular day of fasting, but still to some extent observe an annual day of thanksgiving. So when the pilgrims in New England had their day of thanksgiving, there was a background for that in this practice that was pretty common in the 17th century. I'll talk about the praise that is specified in the Directory for Worship when we talk about the Psalter produced by the Westminster Assembly. Let me go on now and talk about a document called the Form of Presbyterial Church Government. There's a interesting thing that has happened in the history of the publication of the Westminster documents. Some enterprising printer in the 18th century put together a collection of documents, which is what is included in this volume. And since that time, that same collection has been printed over and over again, sometimes by denominational boards of publications, sometimes, well, in the case of the Free Presbyterian Church. The interesting thing about it, especially thinking about this document, the Form of Presbyterial Church Government, each successive reprinting includes all of the typographical errors that were made in the earlier editions. And so I found in my doctoral study about this document that there are footnotes, for example, that don't really make any sense because they include typographical errors. Somebody did a hasty editing job, but faithfully those same errors get repeated in each successive edition, including this one. And so that's just a kind of curiosity. What lies behind that is the fact that what is here, the Form of Presbyterial Church Government, was not intended to be the final word of the Westminster Assembly on church government. But the debate about this in the Assembly took more than a year, and the church in Scotland was impatient to learn what conclusions the Assembly was coming to, and so the action was taken to send what they had done so far to the church in Scotland for their review, and that was this document. They weren't finished with their work. For example, they had not yet taken up the difficult and controversial subject of church discipline when this report was drawn up. This report, as far as it went, was approved in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, and so it gets included in this collection of official documents. But the Assembly went on to produce the finished document, which they called the Directory for Government. And they had cleared up some of the awkwardness. They had included a section on church discipline. They had, in the Directory for Government, specified, for example, who would represent the local congregations in presbytery, how often the presbytery would meet, who would make up the regional synods, how often the General Assembly would meet, and what would be the membership of the General Assembly. Many of those practical matters were included in the Directory for Government that were not in the Form of Presbyterial Church Government. So it's a kind of, it's a providential development, but as a kind of accident of history, that what we know of the work of the Westminster Assembly about church government is pretty well limited to this form of presbyterial church government, which was only a progress report. I found a copy of the Directory for Government. It's very hard to get a hold of, but in our rare books room in the RP Seminary in Pittsburgh. And when I was asked to contribute a chapter to a book commemorating the 50th anniversary of the forming of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I took the occasion to publish that document. So in a book called Pressing Toward the Mark, there is a chapter which includes the full text of the Directory for Government for people that want to see that. I think the first time it's been published since the 18th century. It was published in Scotland about four times, but never, to my knowledge, published before in North America. So people who are interested in that kind of thing can find it in that volume, Pressing Toward the Mark. Let me comment about some features of the church government as the Westminster Assembly conceived it. And I won't do all of the detail that is here in the notes that were distributed. And let me talk about their view about the officers of the church. They very briefly touched on apostles, prophets, and teachers, offices mentioned in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, but asserted the view that these were temporary and extraordinary officers. They didn't really spend very much time talking about it. They spent most of their time talking about what they called ordinary officers, namely pastors, teachers, other church governors, and deacons. Sometimes these days in Presbyterian circles, there's debate, do you hold a two-office or a three-office view? Meaning, how much of a distinction do you make between teaching and ruling elders? The Westminster Assembly, following the lead of John Calvin, held to four offices in the church: pastors, teachers, elders, and deacons. They took that again from Ephesians 4. Christ gave apostles, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It is in the King James. The Greek seems to indicate that there is not the same kind of distinction there between pastor and teacher. But Calvin and the Westminster Assembly made a pretty clear distinction. The work of the pastor was commonly agreed on and well understood. He teaches, he preaches, he teaches, he visits the people, he catechizes. This is the work of the pastor. They had no disagreement about that. For Calvin, and later on, the office of teacher is a bit ambiguous. Calvin intended that the teacher would teach in schools operated by the church. There was a conception in Geneva, later on by John Knox in Scotland, is that all education would be under the jurisdiction of the national church, and that the church would provide the teachers. In John Knox's first book of discipline, he had a plan for universal public education in Scotland for boys and girls, for rich and poor, under the church. Again, we're thinking about a national church in which the membership of the church is largely coextensive with the nation itself. But it was quite a visionary position that Knox took, And the Catholic Church had been enormously wealthy in Scotland. About half of the wealth of Scotland held by the Catholic Church. Knox's idea was that the church would maintain that wealth, but use it for not only the maintenance of pastors and churches, but for the education of the youth and for the care of the poor. Because of the selfishness of some of the Protestant nobility in Scotland, that money was filtered out of the church into private hands, and Knox's vision was not realized. When it came to the time of the assembly in the 1640s, the people who were there had no real experience of someone filling the office of teacher. And so there were a variety of views. Some thought that teachers would be in what we would call theological seminaries. They would be those who would train the upcoming generation of ministers. The Christian Reformed Church still maintains a form of that, in which the professors at Calvin Seminary are, by virtue of their office, members of the synod each year. They have a separate row where they sit during the meetings of the Christian Reformed Synod. Others would look upon the office of teacher as broader than theological training and would think about what today we would call Christian schools, but unlike our situation, public schools who were Christian under the government and under the leadership of the church. And the independents particularly, because they're focusing on the local congregation, they said every local congregation ought to have a pastor who has gifts for exhortation and application of the word. Every local congregation ought to have a designated teacher whose gifts lend to teaching but not to application. So they thought of the teacher as a local ecclesiastical office participating in the public worship of the church as a teacher. And then elders and deacons that I'll speak about in a moment. By and large, Reformed churches today do not have an office of teacher. And if you study the scripture, I think it's not clear in my mind that there should be a distinct office of teacher. Well, other church governors is interesting because they did not use, in the form of presbyterial church government, the word elders as the standard name. So they say church governors, commonly called elders. And behind that is the fact that in England particularly, the folks who made up the assembly were not of one mind about the office of ruling elder. They had no experience of it. They knew what Calvin had written about it. They had read the works of Thomas Cartwright and Walter Travers, who had advocated ruling elders. They had no experience of it. They were quite nervous about it, of having lay officers who would have a ruling function in the government of the church. But the Scots had had experience of ruling elders, and so they were strong advocates of that office in the deliberations of the assembly. But the statements about the office of ruling elder are not as clearly defined in the former presbyterial church government as the Scots would have wished. And then the office of deacon. Again, John Knox, this was true of Calvin and true of Knox, had a vision that the office of deacon was to be the care of the poor. It worked out quite practically in Geneva. About a third of the population of Geneva in Calvin's days were refugees, had fled from persecution in Catholic countries, sometimes from Lutheran countries. And so a third of the population was refugees. Calvin set up a system along with the councils of the city, whereby those refugees would be cared for under the jurisdiction of the deacons of the church. Again, you're not thinking about the church as a distinct society, distinct, that is, from the general population. And Knox carried that vision to Scotland, and he proposed that a similar system be set up now in the nation of Scotland. When you think about Calvin and Knox in terms of the church, you need to keep in mind that Geneva was a city-state, small, 30,000 people in Calvin's time. When Knox goes to Scotland, he's trying to take what he had observed in Geneva and apply it to a whole nation, a small nation, but nevertheless much larger than the city of Geneva. So it's an interesting transition that he makes. And there was, in that time, you find an echo of it in the larger catechism, enormous economic distress in Scotland because the great landowners were finding it more profitable to raise sheep than to have field crops. And the arrangement coming from the Middle Ages had been that there were many folks who lived on the land, we would call them in modern terms sharecroppers, who had kind of hereditary rights to a home and a plot of land. But for purposes of profit, the landowners were saying, we're not going to use the land that way. We're going to go to grazing of sheep, less labor intensive. And those people were being forced off the land into the city, into the towns and the cities where there was no work for them. And so in the larger catechism, in the exposition of the commandment against stealing, there is, for example, in the enumeration of the sins that are a violation of that commandment, it has the word enclosures. Well, that was the term for making the land suitable for grazing of sheep and forcing the peasants off the land into the towns. So the Westminster Assembly regarded that as sinful behavior, to deprive the poor of their hereditary rights for making a living. Well, here's Knox's proposal. Let's have those people that have been forced off their land and into the towns and cities come back to the parish in which they were born, where they will be known by the deacons of the church. And then the deacons, out of the funds of the church, will help them as they have need of help. So a proposal really for universal health care, the care of the poor, it would include some health matters, universal care of the poor for the whole nation, but under the church and administered by the deacons of the church. And again, it didn't come to fruition. In fact, the office of deacon fell largely into disuse in the Church of Scotland because there weren't the funds available and they didn't improvise other ways of caring for the poor. In the assembly, there were a couple of other views of the office of deacon. Some of the people thought being a deacon was the first step to becoming a minister. That was the practice in the Episcopal Church. You were first ordained a deacon, then a minister, then some ordained as bishops. Others thought that deacons were simply assistants to the pastors and whatever the pastors would want them to do. We've had in the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church a famous deacon controversy in which, in my view, both sides were wrong. The anti-deacon side said, unlike in the days of the Westminster Assembly, well, they agreed with the Westminster Assembly, the work of the deacon is to care for the poor. not primarily to care for property and finances, but to care for the poor. We agree with that, but they went on to say, we have no poor folks in our congregations, so we don't need deacons. The pro-deacon side said, the task of deacons is to care generally for church finances and property. They didn't emphasize at all the care of the poor. And they said, obviously, we have property and finances to care for, so we need deacons. There's been a new emphasis in our denomination, at least on paper, that central part, perhaps not the exclusive work, but the central part of the office of deacon is to care for the poor. And I think there's a vast scope for the development of the ministry of the church along that line. We have a kind of universal care for the poor, but it is done not in the name of God, and it is done impersonally. I'm thinking about Knox's idea. Let them go back to the parish where they are known, where the deacons can be wise in their care for them. We have to work it out in a different way today, but I think we still ought to pay attention to the church's responsibility to care for the poor. I've commented earlier on the parish system versus the gathered church. If you have questions, you could ask me about that. I have features descriptive of the Directory for Government. I'm not going to go over that. You can look at it and you can ask questions if you'd like to. Let me talk for a few moments about psalmody and the Westminster Psalter, which is an important issue for Reformed Presbyterians. Well, Reformed Presbyterian Church in this time is perhaps most known for the practice of exclusive psalmody without musical accompaniment. You should be aware that this has become at least one of the distinctive positions of the RP Church. It was not always so. There was a time in which in America there were other larger denominations which sang only psalms, and it's only by their departing from that position that we have been have become distinctive in that regard. Well, this goes back not only to the Westminster Assembly, but the time of Calvin. Now, to be accurate, Calvin was not, strictly speaking, a believer in exclusive psalmody, absolutely, but virtually. He had a plan in the Church of Geneva. By the way, the practice of congregational singing was one of the great fruits of the Reformation. It was one of the expressions of the priesthood of all believers that the voices of God's people as a whole would be heard in worship and not just the voices of the clergy. And so singing praise and worship became a hallmark, congregational singing of praise and worship became a hallmark of the Reformation. And in the Calvinistic side of the Reformation, that involved, for the most part, the singing of psalms. Calvin did include, on occasion, the singing, for example, of the Song of Simeon, the so-called Song of Simeon from the Gospel of Luke, the singing of the Apostles' Creed or the Ten Commandments, but not much beyond that. And increasingly in his practice in the Church of Geneva, it was the Psalter, that it was the Psalms of David or the Psalms of the Old Testament that were used. And when Knox went to Scotland, he carried that conviction, and so there was an Anglo-Genevan Psalter that had been drawn up for the exile congregation, and that became the praise book of the Church of Scotland. The matter of psalms versus hymns was not really a debate in the Puritan circles or the Covenanter circles in Scotland until later when Isaac Watts's imitations, so-called, of the Psalms came in and became popular in many circles. Then came careful debate and deliberation about whether praise should be limited to psalms or not, but it was not an issue in the Westminster Assembly. In fact, the singing of hymns was not authorized in the Church of England at the parish level until sometime in the 19th century, in the 1800s. So the assembly was concerned to produce a psalter that would be an improvement on the earlier Sternhold and Hopkins psalter that had been used in the Church of England, and so they undertook to produce a metrical psalter. And I give you something of the background here, and I've discussed it briefly. They worked at this over a long period of time, almost 2 years. I think it was done while they were, I know it was done while they were working on other things. But one of the members of the assembly, he was a member of the House of Commons, Francis Rouse, had himself produced a complete metrical psalter, all 150 psalms. He brought this to the assembly, and they wanted to be very careful, and so they didn't just accept his work, but they reviewed it very carefully. And each of the three general committees of the assembly was given 50 psalms to work on, and they made extensive revisions of Rouse's version. And they produced actually a psalter, and I have seen a microfilm copy of that psalter. And it was, in fact, ordered to be used in the Church of England by the Parliament, but that soon fell away because of the lack of achieving a national church in England. Now, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, perhaps others, when revisions of the metrical psalter were introduced, there were people, and as I get older, I can understand this reaction, who didn't like the change. I'm having to gear up now. We're going to have a new revision. I'm going to like the old red, we'll call it the old red psalter, and it'll be hard to get used to new tunes and new wording and so on. So there was something of that went on, and it was in congregations, are we going to use the Rouse psalter or the new psalter? So Rouse version became the name for the older psalter, which is inaccurate because you had Rouse producing a metrical psalter revised carefully in the Westminster Assembly and then sent to Scotland, and the Church of Scotland revised the Assembly's psalter. And so technically what was used in our church for a couple of centuries was the Scottish Psalter of 1650. That's the accurate description, popularly known as the Rouse version. Rouse did initial work, but it underwent significant revision. So the singing of psalms, when we sing psalms in worship, we are in line with the Westminster Assembly. It was their practice. And when they speak about the singing of psalms as one of the elements of worship in the Confession of Faith, we know what they meant because they produced a psalter of 150 psalms from the Old Testament and directed that those and no others be used in the worship of God. Confession of Faith, let me begin to talk about that. I said earlier that in response to a question that the Westminster Assembly did not start from scratch in their drawing up a summary of the teaching of the Word of God. They have a sense of being a part of the whole history of the life of the church, of the thought of the church, and of the doctrinal commitment of the whole church. I'm using the word church in a very broad sense here. And so as you study carefully the Westminster Confession, you find that in the background there are other confessional documents. There is language in the Westminster Confession that echoes the so-called ecumenical creeds like the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed then as revised in Constantinople, and then later on the Creed of Chalcedon that formulated in a pretty stable and permanent way the doctrine about the person and natures of Christ. And while those creeds are not mentioned by name in the Westminster Confession, they are surely there. And the Westminster Assembly was guided by those ancient creeds as they formulated their summary of Christian doctrine. They are aware of the writings of the great theologians from before the Reformation, people like Augustine and Anselm of Canterbury, an Englishman, by the way, and Thomas Aquinas. They know well the work of the reformers like Luther and Calvin and Martin Bucer, who had spent time, as I said, in England at the time of Edward VI. There are significant English theologians like William Wycker and William Ames and William Perkins that were clearly in the minds of the Westminster Assembly as they formulated doctrine. The Church of England had produced what were called the Lambeth Articles in 1595, which were a strong statement of predestination as the teaching of Scripture. William James Usher, as I mentioned, had drawn up the Irish Articles in 1615. The Dutch Reformed Church had had a controversy about Calvinism versus Arminianism and addressed that in the Synod of Dort, and the Westminster Assembly was very aware of the work of the Synod of Dort. There had been a development, particularly in Britain, of covenant theology by, among others, Robert Rollock. There had also been a development of covenant theology on the continent. The Westminster Confession and the Confessions, the catechisms, are distinctive among the Reformed confessions, and this goes back to the German confession, in that covenant theology is made a structural feature of the confession and the catechisms, especially in the catechisms, covenant of works and covenant of grace. And the German confessions and the others, like Second Helvetic and the Gallican or French confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, they had been developed early before covenant theology had been fully developed. So only Westminster embodies in a mature way covenant theology. By the way, some of those earlier confessions named, for example, Nicene Creed, Creed of Chalcedon, and endorse them. The Westminster Confession does that implicitly, but not overtly, by naming those earlier confessions. Well, I won't take time to read out of the confession, but let me comment on these characteristics just for a couple of minutes. The Westminster Confession is Catholic, with a small c, not that it embodies any of the distinctives of Roman Catholicism, but in that it is in agreement with these early ecumenical creeds that formulated the doctrine of the Trinity, the nature, the one person and two natures of Christ, and those things that come from the early church, and creeds that are embraced by all the branches of Christendom that have confessional positions. The the confession is, of course, Protestant. You see that particularly in its development of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, based upon the work of Christ alone. The solas of the Reformation are embodied in the Westminster Confession. It is clearly Reformed, and here I mean more in a more narrow use of that term, Calvinistic in its views of God's decree and of predestination. It is evangelical in that it embodies the gospel. We've had begun a class in our new church where we are recently on evangelism, and we began that by looking quickly at the theology of the first 19 chapters of the book of the Confession of Faith. And I suggested to the people, we don't need to give to an unbeliever all 19 chapters, but we need to have in our minds, as we witness the identity of God with whom we want them to be reconciled, as it is set forth in the confession, we need to have a clear understanding of who Jesus is. We need to know the work that he has done for our salvation. We need to know how that work is applied to people by the Holy Spirit in terms of effectual calling, which leads to repentance and faith, and then justification and adoption and sanctification and eventually glorification. So there's a sense, I believe, in which you can say the first 19 chapters, particularly of the Confession of Faith, are a full presentation of the gospel. It's evangelical in that sense. The confession is biblical. It begins with a chapter on Scripture. And that's criticized by people who don't hold to the confession. I had a professor at Princeton, Edward Dowie, who was the head of the chairman that drew up the Confession of 1967 for the PCUSA. And he was scornful of the fact that the Westminster Confession began with Scripture. And he said, you should begin with Christ, not the Scripture. Well, that's a false dilemma. How do you begin with the Christ whom we do not know except because we have a reliable revelation about him in the Scripture? So it's not saying the Bible is more important than Christ. It is saying we only know Christ because God has given us a dependable revelation of him in the Bible. And the confession, this may surprise you unless you know it really well and have pondered it. The confession is really devotional. It's often said Westminster Confession is inferior to Heidelberg because look at the difference in the way they began. Heidelberg, what is your only comfort in life and death? Deeply and warmly experiential. Westminster Catechism, what is man's chief end? Sort of objective and impersonal on the surface. But if you read more carefully, it is really devotional. I think about the definition of saving faith in chapter 14 of the Confession. By that faith, a man believes to be true all that is revealed in the Word of God for the authority of God himself speaking therein. And responds, I'm modernizing the language a little bit, and responds to what is revealed in each particular passage, obeying the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and for that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are receiving and resting upon Christ alone as he is revealed in the gospel. I'm suggesting that's not only true, that is devotional, that is experiential. And if you're looking for that, you'll find that many other places in the confession. And just to say a word about the catechisms, catechizing was the educational method of the 17th century. It's undergoing some revival in the present day. The larger and shorter catechisms were consciously based upon the completed confession of faith to be the instructional documents that would bring the confession down to the level, particularly by way of the shorter catechism, to the children and the young and the uninformed in the church. And there is some revival in our day, I'm happy to say, in the study of the larger catechism. Earlier on, I was fairly turned off by it, mainly because of what I had heard other people say about it. It is very detailed, but when you study it carefully, there are some very rich elements of the larger catechism, which because of brevity are not to be found in the shorter catechism. And recently, Dr. J.G. Voss's commentary on the larger catechism has been reprinted by Crown and Covenant, and well worth, I think, the reflection and meditation of God's people. I'll talk more about the confession, Lord willing, in the church school class tomorrow morning, especially focusing upon the crucial first chapter that has to do with the doctrine of Scripture. In general, my conviction is that Westminster is in continuity with John Calvin. As I expect to say tomorrow morning, I had a class, it was very rich, with Dr. Ford Battles, who you may recognize as the translator of the scholarly edition of Calvin's Institutes. By the way, Rick Gamble tells me that Dr. Battles was actually converted to Christ by translating Calvin's Institutes. He was engaged to do that work because he was such an excellent linguist and came into it as a Unitarian and was persuaded through translating Calvin that the gospel was true. So I had a high regard for Dr. Battles, but he used to say, the Westminster Assembly never quoted Calvin, and he understood that to mean they had significantly departed from Calvin. And part of my interest has been, in, with all of my respect for Dr. Battles, to see that that is not the case. However, the Westminster Assembly, meeting nearly a century later than Calvin, was aware of theological developments since his time. So you do not have, for example, a clearly developed structure in Calvin, covenant of works, covenant of grace. If you study what Calvin had to say about law and gospel, you get virtually the same thing, but not in the same language. And so Westminster goes beyond Calvin in its formulation of covenant theology, but I believe is not incompatible with what is in Calvin. Often that criticism comes from people who see the theology of Westminster as, quote, Protestant scholasticism, which they see as really a disjunction with Calvin, which I think is a false view of the relationship that there is there. I didn't repeat the question. I hope my answer indicates what it was. Relation between Calvin and Westminster on covenant theology.
Oh, okay. Just a head that needed to be scratched. Yes, question over here.
Same question, but with
The question is relationship between the Westminster Confession and Luther. In the, think about my list of characteristics, in the Catholic and Protestant elements of the Confession, there would be pretty full agreement with Luther. Luther, as you may know, was a predestinarian. In those areas, justification by faith, there would be quite full agreement with Luther and that great doctrine of the Reformation. Of course, when you come to the sacraments, there is a departure from Luther. And in the chapter on the sacraments and on the Lord's Supper, there is really a use of the language of the Lutheran confessions by way of rejecting it. That is, that the body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the elements. That language is there explicitly in the confession by saying that's not the sense in which Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. So with regard to the sacraments in particular, there's a departure from Luther. Not so much, well, yes, in the confession, in the chapter on worship, where the regulative principle is articulated, chapter 21, the principle, God is to be worshipped in the church only in ways that he is directed in his word. We say that briefly, what is not commanded is forbidden. Luther's principle was the opposite of that. What is not forbidden is permissible. And so from the beginning, there was a difference in the Lutheran approach to worship and the Calvinist or Reformed approach to worship. Luther would have regarded the form of church government as a matter of liberty or indifference, would not have looked for a biblical pattern for church worship. What did the Puritans believe and how strict were they? American perception of the Puritans has been shaped, I'm convinced, primarily by Nathaniel Hawthorne and the Scarlet Letter, which gets put in public school textbooks as to show what terrible hypocrites the Puritans were. What they believed was the theology of the Westminster Confession. So if you want to ask what did the Puritans believe, there you have it. I may say with a special emphasis on the importance of conversion and then of a godly life that flows from that. They believed in a pattern of the Christian life that was very precise and demanding. And so to many modern Christians, including modern Reformed Christians, the kind of life they advocated seems pretty difficult, pretty demanding. But they were serious about their relationship with Christ and obedience to the Word of God. And I'm not saying we need to go back and copy the exact pattern of life that they followed, but I think they challenge us to reflect on how we live and whether we are as careful as they to be obedient to the Lord. There were unhealthy elements of Puritanism, but I think we need to take them at their best and say they were serious Christians who wanted to be obedient. They were not opposed to pleasure. They were opposed to worldly pleasure. And that's a very significant difference. I'm told that the first important work of literature that celebrates romantic love in marriage is in John Milton's Paradise Lost. That before that, all of the great literary pieces about romance are tragic because they are romance outside of marriage. So Puritans believed in love and marriage. going together like a horse and carriage. And they were not in favor of free love and so on.